This is Echozoi Radio, episode 66 for October 2013, with Jordan Hall on A Modern Day Downgrade.
Welcome to Echozoi Radio, the podcast outreach of Echozoi Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
Thanks for joining me. I'm Andy Olson, and this is episode 66. The October 2013 episode of Echozoi Radio. My guest for this episode is Pastor Jordan Hall of Fellowship Church in Sydney, Montana. He is also co-founder and executive board member of Reformation Montana, a missions-oriented organization made up of Reformed churches throughout Montana. Be sure to check the show notes for this episode. We'll have a detailed outline of the discussion and additional resources. You'll find them at echozoi.com/66. Also, be sure to check out the information page on echozoi.com for the upcoming teaching on logic that I'm doing with Pastor Eric Dalma, beginning in just a few short weeks. You can get all of the details by clicking on the banner at the top of the homepage. Just a quick note on the episode last month with Ryan Habana. A few people have mentioned getting only 7 minutes of that discussion. The original file upload was cut off, and so if you got that version, simply delete the episode and download it again. If you use iTunes, you may want to delete the episode and then right-click within the podcast and select Show All Available Episodes to download it again. Hopefully that won't happen again with this episode, but if it comes out less than the full length, the same process should fix that problem. With that, here's my discussion with Jordan Hall. Welcome, Jordan. It's great to have you here tonight to talk about, we're going to talk about the downgrade controversy.
Yeah, I appreciate you talking to me.
So this was a very fortuitous, some events that came together. It's actually a listener-inspired episode. I met some listeners that are from Silver Heights Church, which is in Weyburn, Saskatchewan, a small town in southeastern Saskatchewan, not far from you in Sydney, Montana. And they'd come to our church and came in and introduced themselves. And as we got to talking, they had talked about your talk of the downgrade controversy, a modern downgrade that you gave at the Reformation Montana conference back in March.
Yeah, I was going to say that was, I believe that was in May. Yeah, it was. It was in May. So just a few months down the road.
Yeah. So I had already been thinking that it might be good to get into this topic of the downgrade controversy, which surrounded Charles Spurgeon back in the 1800s. And so this was really timely to hear about. Before we get into that, though, I did want to take a minute just to introduce you and talk about your ministry and Reformation Montana and anything else you've got to offer about who is Jordan Hall.
Well, I've been here in Sydney for about 5 years. I come from Texas County, Missouri. Spent the last 10 years before I came here in Arkansas. I was eager to get out of the Bible Belt, and so that's what I did. Mm-hmm. And it's been a good 5 years. We've been able to plant two churches in the last 5 years in nearby North Dakota, been able to assist in the restart of two other churches. And so it's been a productive time here. There was a Reformed men's Bible conference that we had heard about in Wolf Creek, Montana, about 3 years ago. And knowing that there were not very many like-minded men that at least I was aware of, we traveled 8 hours, me and some of our deacons, to Wolf Creek, which is over by Helena in the mountains. We're in the prairie near North Dakota. And I met a missionary or somebody that was going to be a missionary, a man that had been saved and radically transformed by the gospels, named Scott Doherty. And he was attending the Wolf Creek Baptist Church and said that he was going to go to Peru. and work there in missions, and asked him how he thought he was going to go. He didn't know. He was just going to go, just on faith. And it struck me that not everybody is equipped or called to go through a mission board like the International Mission Board or the Southern Baptist Convention. And so the Lord put it in our heart to start a mission society here in Montana to send our missionaries overseas. And so we created Reformation Montana. We drew up a document called the Declaration of Reformation and pass it around the state to receive signatures. And next thing we know, there are several dozen churches on board, and we're supporting missionaries now in South America that have been raised here at home in Montana and gone overseas. So that's what Reformation Montana is all about. It's just kind of a network of churches, and also serves as a mission society. So that's how I spend most of my time, dealing with my own local church as a pastor here. And of course, also with Reformation Montana, getting it going and supporting our missionaries.
Very cool. So we mentioned the conference. You had a conference in, you said, May?
That's right, in Helena. And we had James White, Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries as a speaker, myself, and then also Phil Johnson. The year before that, we had Phil Johnson and Paul Washer. So the Lord's been good to us. He's been able to give us some great speakers to help kind of build this coalition of like-minded people in Montana and the surrounding regions. And there's developing Reformation conferences in Idaho and Canada and different places around Montana. So we hope that the Reformation grows.
Yeah. Semper Reformanda, I think is the saying.
Yeah. Yeah. We hope that it continues and keeps continuing.
Yeah. That's great. So let's kind of dive into this whole topic of the downgrade controversy, and the term comes from a really big controversy that surrounded Charles Spurgeon back in the towards the end of his ministry. Some people think it actually resulted in an early death, the stress that it caused him. But
yeah, his immediate family were some of those that thought that it put the stress on him that gave him an early death. It was a tremendously stressful thing. His own brother ended up calling for his resignation from the Baptist Union, and so the gospel certainly divided, and at least in his own family. And Spurgeon was greatly stressed over what came to be known as the downgrade, which was the title of an article that he did not write, but he did publish in his Sword and the Trowel monthly magazine, and I believe there were up to four different editions of that downgrade controversy. And when it was printed, sparks flew, and he was pointing out some things in Baptist life in England, in Great Britain, that are oddly paralleling some of the things that we see now. And when we point those things out, there's controversy.
Mm-hmm. So what was the major rift? What was the first article about that caused the sparks?
Well, the basic gist was, after a time of great spiritual revival or renewal, people get apathetic. When people get apathetic, doctrine is watered down to the lowest common denominator. And one of the precipitating events for Spurgeon was a hymnal that was released was basically devoid of all doctrine. It was said that most of the songs had the doctrinal depth of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And so it's a lot like, you know, much of the contemporary music today. You listen to it and you're not sure if it's a love song to somebody's girlfriend or if it's to God. And, you know, music is one of the things that is always controversial and divides. And so he was seen very much as a hater, that he was hating on or needlessly disparaging this great hymnal that all sorts of people, including the secular minded, were enjoying. And so that was really the big thing that made it such the controversy that it was.
And I've got this article up on my screen here that was published by Phil Johnson on his Spurgeon Archive, and it says excerpted from "Ashamed of the Gospel" by John MacArthur. It looks like it might be a chapter out of the book, and he talks about how there's great revivals that happen that, and as they happen, they, within a generation or two, they quickly start to degrade and drifting down. And that's where they get that downhill slope and the downgrade.
Yeah. And I believe it was one of the opening lines, in the Sword and the Trowel, which was, "Brothers, we are heading downhill at breakneck speed." And the principle is, listen, we have to put the brakes on this thing. This is heading downwards. We're becoming more and more shallow doctrinally, and who knows if we can return from it. And the reason that stuck out to my mind, the reason I had ever heard of the downgrade controversy to begin with, is struggling in as a Southern Baptist watching it happen here. And I believe that Spurgeon was right. It only takes a generation or two for people to become apathetic. And that of course, really is a resounding testimony of Scripture as well, that the Lord's blessings bring apathy. And we see, say, in the Southern Baptist Convention, the conservative resurgence that took place just a generation ago when I was a young kid in the 80s, that great fight over the inerrancy of Scripture. And the wars that took place within the convention, and praise God, the convention stood for the inerrancy of Scripture at the end of the day, that it's the Word of God, it's true, it's valid. And so now we, mostly all of us as Southern Baptists, will confess the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. But we have become so apathetic to that, we think we've won the battle. We've forgotten reform and continue reforming, semper reformanda. Mm-hmm. And we have forgotten, as so many people have pointed out, including my friend, Brother Paul Washer, that it's not just the inerrancy of Scripture that we have to confess, but also the sufficiency of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's really what my message, the downgrade controversy, was about, was foregoing or you know, operating on a practical denial of the sufficiency of Scripture and our methodology and evangelism and missions and ecclesiology and everything else, that we say we believe the Bible's true, but we just don't believe it's sufficient for what we have to do.
Mm-hmm. They talk about this downhill, this downhill slope is, it tends to be towards an old theological liberal heresy known as Socinianism.
Yeah, Socinianism. You know, it's named after a Polish guy who I think he died around the turn of the century in the 1600s, like 1604, 1605, something like that. Basically, he had a well-known uncle who was kind of a philosopher that shaped a lot of his religious opinions and thoughts. And the fundamental issue or principle that he advocated was, basically, the rejection of all forms of depth, intellectual depth, from spiritual revelation. Basically, it is a destructuring of doctrinal truth by using intellect as a means to understand Scripture, as opposed to using the Scripture as a means mm-hmm. to understand Scripture. And so he began to deconstruct and oversimplify all the Christian doctrines in such a way that they were losing, their doctrinal soundness. And one of the things that is pointed out in the Sword and Trowel by Spurgeon's magazine and in the various editions of the downgrade controversy is that what was being presented as Christianity had been deconstructed to the point that you couldn't even recognize it as Christianity. That if the Apostle Paul were to show up and take a look at it, he'd say, "What is this?" And once again, this is what we see when we look around mainstream evangelicalism. I think the Apostle Paul really would show up and he'd say, "I don't even recognize this. Why is everyone talking about realizing your purpose? What is that? Or to have your best life now? That's bizarre." And we have people drawing circles around things. And, you know, if you're familiar with the circle maker heresy or all of these various things. And I think if the Apostle Paul showed up at a Beth Moore seminar, he'd say, "I don't even recognize, what is this? What religion is this?" And we don't even notice this gentle slide into doctrinal oblivion and obscurity, where we take the fundamental truths of Christianity and all of a sudden, next thing we know is that they're foreign to us.
Mm-hmm.
I think that one of the struggles that Spurgeon had was, okay, how can I share my concerns with this doctrinal depravity that's beginning to encroach upon us as Baptists,
mm-hmm.
And yet do that in love? because there will be those, and I think in our day and time, it's the majority of those, who say, if you share the concerns, you are by default unloving or hateful. For example, when I talk about why I believe affinity-based churches are unbiblical, what I hear from my own convention is, well, we're just against missions. And it's, no. We bleed missions. We give to missions. We plant churches. We send missionaries. It's our heart and soul. It's not that we're against missions. We're against evangelism. We want it to be done biblically. And
it sounds like a bit of a straw man there, then. Is there?
Yeah, well, in Spurgeon's downgrade as well as in our own, as I said earlier, the danger comes from within. It comes from those guys that you call brothers. But because you question their methodology and say, does this line up to Scripture? You're almost automatically castigated as someone that's just trying to tear apart the convention or denomination or your own church. I've had the second VP of the Southern Baptist Convention and the one prior to him both accuse me of trying to destroy the convention for preaching that sermon. I was warned that there would be ramifications for preaching the downgrade message. I don't know what those ramifications would be, considering that the Southern Baptists were autonomous. You know, they don't have any say over me or my church. But just about 3 weeks ago, I had the second VP of the SBC send me a message on Twitter saying that I was throwing bombs and trying to destroy the convention and throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And I don't think they understand that the reason why we speak up isn't because we hate the convention. The reason why we speak up is because we love it. We love cooperation. Baptists have always had a cooperative spirit. We want to work with those who want to share the gospel of Jesus. But one of the things in this modern day downgrade that we have to be aware of is that reaching people for Jesus is not enough. We have to be careful and conscientious about what we reach them with. Right. We can't just reach them, but we have to reach them with something of substance. And if you throw out solid doctrine in order to reach people, you get a house full of, you know, lost people that are crammed together in a building that you call a church. Mm-hmm. And that's, of course, not what a church is.
Now, the Southern Baptist Convention is very diverse as far as their theological views. And I know that you and I are pretty similar. I'm not a Southern Baptist, but you and I are very similar in that we're both Reformed. We hold to the doctrines of grace and whatnot. How much would you think that would play into the controversy and the problems that you see is the drift away from that? Does that factor in, or do you?
You know, Calvinists in the SBC have a reputation for being contentious, for being problem causing, and I think part of it is, if I could play into my own, you know, doctrinal preference here and prejudice, I think it's because in the SBC, as opposed to other denominations that are more typically Reformed, say the Presbyterian Church, you are not raised Southern Baptist typically. And are raised up Reformed. It is something that you have come to understand from your diligent study of the Scripture. I was raised in a home that was thoroughly Southern Baptist. You know, my grandmother, you know, saying, you know, Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be a Baptist dead. You know, we're through and through Southern Baptist, but not at all Reformed. Very much in the vein of Billy Graham revivalism. That type of thing. And so when somebody becomes Reformed and they're Southern Baptist, it's from studying Scripture. It's not by tradition, certainly, even though we did used to all be, so you know, most of us Reformed. Most of our early leaders were Reformed, but those generations have passed. And so having come through the Billy Sunday, Billy Graham revivalistic movement, we come to that through hard study of the text. Well, if that's the case, you're not just studying Romans 9, you're studying all of the Scripture. And so that's going to make you look at certain things and say, hold on a minute, what does the Scripture say about this? And so I think that's the reason why Calvinists really are critical of things in the SBC. And in the Montana Southern Baptist Convention in particular, where I've had so much difficulty trying to reason with the Word of God in my hand, has very little to do with Reformed theology. As a matter of fact, I'd say it has nothing to do with Reformed theology. It has to do with the North American Mission Board exercising great control over the state convention and doing things in a highly, highly unbiblical manner. And as soon as I say, hold on a minute, do we really want to be doing X, Y, or Z? Is that biblical? Then you have the finger pointed at you and say, well, you're just a Calvinist. And you throw your hands up and say, "What? I'm not talking about Calvinism. This has nothing to do with whether or not regeneration precedes faith or faith precedes regeneration. This isn't a soteriological issue. This is a methodological issue." But it's so easy for them to tag you a Calvinist so that people will just think you're fringe or whatever, not listen to you. And so I think as far as the Dagrad controversy is concerned, there's a correlation with Reformed theology, but I don't think it's a causation.
Right.
I think it's more of a distraction. It's a red herring. I mean, for example, we've discussed in great detail the dishonesty of the executive director of the Montana Southern Baptist Convention. And each and every time we say, here's a lie. This is an outright lie. I mean, it's substantiated. Then almost immediately the finger comes back, well, you guys are just a bunch of Calvinists that are trying to destroy the convention. When in fact it has nothing to do with Calvinism.
That's just sad that you can't have an honest discussion without that kind of degenerating to something that isn't even part of the discussion like that. But I ask, like, Calvinism as a soteriological understanding is a strong part of the Reformation and Reformed thinking. But another big strong thing is the five solas, and you know, our own church doesn't. We tend to hold to the soteriological understanding that Calvin espoused, but we don't emphasize it. Our pastors tend to try to further emphasize the five solas, just figuring that kind of comes out naturally. And so I wonder how much, like, this kind of forgetting about the solas and sola scriptura and sola fide and sola gratia, you know, how much of that plays into leading a church in the wrong direction to where they're getting onto that downgrade.
Yeah. I've heard I've heard Southern Baptists tell me personally that they don't believe in that newfangled five solas, as though that's a new concept. I mean, we're so ignorant of our own, you know, Baptist history. But I'll give you a good example of what I'm talking about. If you or any of the listeners care to, you can Google Louisiana College and Joe Aguillard and a blog called The Daily Bleat or SBC Heritage, both good blogs that give a lot of information on it. Basically, the president of that college had done some incredibly immoral, unethical things. The college had lost its accreditation, or at least been put on warning, going to lose their accreditation. Much money was not only mismanaged, but misappropriated. Some would say embezzled. Tony Perkins of the Family Research Council was a trustee, and he, along with many others, decided in a vote that Joe Aguillard, the president, had done things that would be worthy of his dismissal. But what does Joe Aguillard do? He immediately fires three Reformed professors, puts a post up on the college website basically saying we're not going to be run out by Calvinists, they're not going to take over our college, manufactures a controversy out of absolutely nowhere when there's no documentation that any student has been forced to believe Reformed theology, or even that these professors who hold it privately and confess the doctrines were overtly teaching it in class. And these men lose their jobs for no reason whatsoever, so that the president of the Louisiana Baptist Convention, David Hankins, who's strongly anti-Calvinistic, aggressively so, and many other anti-Calvinists will rush to his defense and say, "Hey, you know, this guy's being picked on by Calvinists. We have to run in and protect him." From you know, him being persecuted by Calvinists. It was a completely contrived scenario. As a matter of fact, Joshua Breland's blog, The Daily Bleat, its recurring theme on this issue while Louisiana College burns. Of course, a reference to Nero fiddling while Rome burned so that he could then blame it on Christians and build himself a new palace. And so here we have Louisiana College going down the tubes, and Calvinists become the scapegoat, and successfully so, because Joe Aguilar still has his job because of the narrow vote among the trustees. And this happened last year, so or earlier this year. That's what happens in the SBC. Calvinists are used as a scapegoat to deflect from the real issues. We're not talking about Calvinism. We're talking about how churches should be formed and planted, whether or not the gospel should be articulately and explicitly preached, or whether or not it should just be alluded to. And so a lot of our practices are so anti-sola scriptura, it's pathetic. But as long as they can find another issue, and in this case it's Calvinism, to blame it on, then they're good to go.
That's sad. I mean, what I understand, and as I mentioned before, as I see it as an outsider, not being a Southern Baptist, Southern Baptist Convention really looks very diverse to people like me, in that you have people of all time. I mean, you've got those hardened anti-Calvinists, but then you've also got people like Al Mohler, who are, I think is a great guy, teaches things really well. You know, I love listening to Al Mohler every day. And I wonder, what is it that makes someone a Southern Baptist? What is it that holds Southern Baptists together and says, this is what a Southern Baptist is?
Very little anymore. I think that's part of the problem. People are beginning to see that, and even the recent restructuring of the cooperative program has made it possible to, it was always possible, but almost endorsed, giving itemized to part of the convention, but not directly to the cooperative program. It is strange that both Rick Warren and Al Mohler are Southern Baptists, or that the North American Mission Board has church plants that are affiliated with, somebody like Matt Chandler, but on the other hand, also helped to get Stephen Furtick started. And so there is that huge diversity there. And I think we've always been able to cooperate on missions, on the Great Commission. And that's why I have not said anything, at least to my recollection, that has been disparaging or negative of the International Mission Board. As far as I know, it's not suffered the same problems as the North American Mission Board. But, when I see Eric Hankins of Mississippi, David Hankins' son, promote and write the Sinner's Prayer Resolution given at last year's Southern Baptist Convention and passed with amendment, and I see state conventions 8 or however many adopt his Sinner's Prayer Resolution, basically endorsing what I believe to be salvation by prayer, a complete undoing of the doctrine of regeneration altogether. Mm-hmm. I look at that and say, I can't partner with that. I can't cooperate with that. I can't endorse that. I can't endorse manufactured revivalism. I can't endorse Charles Finney type tactics. There are 16 million Southern Baptists, supposedly, but 10 million of them are missing. We don't know where they're at. There are only 6 million of us in church on Sunday morning. Why? It's because they've said a prayer, we've dunked them, and then they've gone about their life unsaved and unregenerate. And we won't own up to that and say that's what the issue is. That's the exact issue. I saw on Ergen Kaner's Twitter feed that 10% of his college, quote-unquote, accepted Christ last night. Right, and probably some of those accepted Christ the last time you had a revival, and they'll accept Christ the next time you have a revival, and you'll count those numbers each and every time. Mm-hmm. And we won't see lives change and transform just because they've walked an aisle. And we don't seem to understand that. We're so into numbers and so into putting a score up on the scoreboard that we don't stop to think about, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be radically transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit? And we're so eager to get someone baptized and dunked. Steve Gaines, pastor at the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, a Southern Baptist church, very large Southern Baptist church, Adrian Rogers' former church, said that 200-some-odd kids said the Sinner's Prayer at his VBS last summer, and he knows for sure, quote, for sure, that every single one of them is now saved. Well, when did we become the Pope pronouncing people saved? Furthermore, when did we think someone is saved simply because they've asked Jesus in their heart when we can't even find that phrase in the scripture? What does it mean to accept Christ? Since when did Christ need our acceptance? Correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't salvation him accepting us on account of faith? We've lost our mind as evangelicals using these phrases that mean nothing. They're doctrinally shallow. They're doctrinally inept. And then as Baptists, since when do we count professions of faith someone who's raised a hand? Do we not count baptism as the profession of faith that the scripture gives us, the way and means that we stand, you know, in unity with Christ? Is that not our profession of faith? And the answer is no, it's not. Because then the evangelist can't go to the next church and notch his belt and brag about how many people accepted Jesus or made a decision. And so we're so far gone from biblical ecclesiology, I think there are many of us. And because Reformed theology is growing among Baptists, the solas are growing among Baptists, Southern Baptists, we're now looking at what's going on around us, and then we're looking back to the scripture and saying, yeah, this doesn't jive, this doesn't fit. We have to get back to the Word of God.
You know, I hear so often of churches that start off kind of as you're describing those that you're calling to repentance, those that are shallow in their theology, and for whatever reason they'll drift towards getting deeper into the scripture. They'll drift towards, somehow a spark will go off in their heads and they'll decide, we're going to start preaching verse by verse on Sundays, expository preaching rather than topical sermons, and inevitably they end up becoming more and more Reformed, and they end up adopting the soteriology of the Reformers, and they end up really embracing the solas of the Reformation. So that's kind of a silver lining in seeing how the Holy Spirit works in the other direction.
It's amazing what a difference preaching line by line through the scripture does to a church. It gives them a solid doctrinal footing. And I would say, yeah, sometimes they become Reformed. Other times there's a lot of controversy and the pastor gets fired. Yeah. And spending 13 years preaching in the Bible Belt before I came to Montana, I'll tell you this, most of the problem that I had was not because I preached Reformed theology. I haven't been Reformed but about 8 years now. Most of the problem was from preaching any doctrine at all. They never heard any doctrine. Paul Washer tells a story of preaching in the Bible Belt where they asked him not to come back the second night. He said, why not? And they said, you were teaching heresy last night. And he said, what heresy was I teaching? And they said, you said that God the Father killed Jesus. And Brother Washer says he did kill Jesus. And they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have it. I mean, we've gone so far. It's not as though people are offended at Reformed theology. They're just they're just offended at theology in general. Mm-hmm. I mean, when I use big words and I have someone, we have lots of people from the Bible Belt come up here because of the oil boom, without fail, they'll come up to me afterwards and say, why do you have to use those big words? And what big words did I use? Sanctification. And justification, glorification, propitiation. Mm-hmm. And I'm going, these are biblical words. John Calvin didn't think these things up. These were inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. Why do you have to use those words? When did we become pridefully ignorant? You know, our doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, under a section on education, tells us that we should be enlightened, intelligent, thoughtful, well-read people. I'm not asking someone to understand books of theology. I'm asking them to understand scripture. Mm-hmm. That people will just lose their mind when you talk about the Ordo Salutis or order of salvation and how this plays from, you know, foreknowledge and election all the way through glorification. They never heard that before. And they're used to hearing the same stories of David and Goliath and Jonah in the well and Noah in the ark over and over and over again. When you take them to Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, they don't know what to do with it. They panic. And so a lot of times you'll see a mutiny of the church towards the pastor, and he's doing is going through the Bible. The problem is they've never heard it before. We're in bad shape.
Yeah.
Not just as a convention, but as evangelical America in general.
I've seen that firsthand myself in this problem with the big words, and it's very, very, very common. And the way I usually respond if somebody brings it up with me is that I'll tell them, you know, if you're interested in anything in general, anything, you're going to spend your time wanting to learn about it, and you're going to, you're really going to want to dive into it. And as you dive into whatever subject it is you're studying, you're going to find some trade lingo, some jargon that is unique to that thing that you're learning. And theology is no different. And so yeah,
That's the example that I've given too is, and I don't remember who said it first, but you know, if you go to the doctor and they tell you that you have cystic fibrosis or some strange medical disorder, you're going to get a brochure. You're going to find out what that is. You're going to go home, look it up on WMD, and then you're going to spend the rest of your week telling everybody about it. And you're going to have every detail memorized. And then you use the word justification, people panic in church. And thankfully, because praise be to God, we have such a wonderful church in Sydney. There's been times when someone complains about what sanctification, why do we have to use a word like that? And I will look at a 10-year-old and ask them what it means. The 10-year-old will tell me flawlessly because we use a catechism in our church. They can explain what sanctification is. And then the person feels a little bit ridiculous because this 10-year-old understands it. Don't complain about being forced to read the Word of God and know what it means.
Right. And if anybody who's ever been to college to get a degree in anything has gone through that, you've learned vocabulary that is unique to that subject that you studied. And so when I see people that are so allergic to big terms in theology, my first thought is, well, then they're probably allergic to theology in general. They don't have that interest they should have. That's a sign of your sanctification process in loving the Word of God. Is that you're going to learn it well enough. You're going to learn those words, and it just comes naturally. And like you said, even the 10-year-old would enjoy that and want to know enough about it that he takes the time to learn.
You know, it's the whole deeds, not creeds mentality, which of course is a creed. Uh-huh. But I was at a ministerial meeting. I don't go to them anymore. Of pastors in the community, and they said, you know what, we've got to stop teaching doctrine. We have to stop teaching doctrine. We need to teach things that are important, like God loves you. Well, for crying out loud, that's a doctrine. Uh-huh. That's called the omnibenevolence of God. Anything you say about God is a doctrine. And so
doctrine,
you know,
being a synonym of teaching.
Sure, right. I mean, every pastor is a theologian. The question is, are you a good one or not? Joe Osteen is a theologian, and even though most people would not think to apply that term to the man, he is. He's just a heretical one. Beth Moore is a theologian, just not a particularly sound one. And so we see this doctrinal downgrade in our day manifest itself in cliche slogans and bumper sticker phrases and all of this stuff. And that's the thing. It's not just that solid doctrinal depth is disappearing. It's that it's disappearing and it's being replaced with something. Yeah. And it's being replaced with humanistic, man-centered self-helpism. It's being replaced with moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's self-help with a little bit of God talk involved. And that's really what the Socinians were all about, applying intellectual, philosophical tenets to doctrinal depth and just absolutely butchering and removing any type of soundness from the teaching at all. But yet people look at it and they say, that's fresh, that's new. Yeah, it's because it's wrong. And that, I think, also is another, you know, it's another characteristic of the modern day downgrade is that we are infatuated with the new. We're just excited about it and not at all excited about the scripture. Not at all excited about the Word of God or what the prophets taught or what the apostles taught. We want the latest book to come out, the latest Christian movie, something we can put our arms around and something that's tangible that we can put in a DVD player and show to people. And that's what we want. Reformation is about going back to the scripture, not moving forward to the newest, latest thing.
I wanted to point out that as I listened to your original message that you gave at the conference. And let me just pause to say that I'll be putting a link in the show notes. So if you're listening to this and wondering what that was about, check the show notes and I'll have the link to that message. And I highly recommend listening to it when you're done with listening to this discussion. But as I listen to that, and as I hear your voice tonight, as we're talking, I hear a lot of passion in your voice. I hear a lot of love. I hear a lot of concern. I hear a lot of call to repentance. I hear a lot of exactly what the scripture calls us as Christians to do for each other.
Well, I appreciate it. I've often been asked how much negative response have I received from the downgrade message. And the answer to that is very little. It's been listened to thousands of times, and I've received over 1,000 emails from pastors in support, saying that they have experienced the same frustrations. I received hundreds of emails from the UK, and I think the Spurgeon aspect of that message appealed to them because they're living right now what we're about to be living here in a few years. They've gone through the downgrade. They can see the spiritual fallout in that nation.
Abject apostasy.
Right. And we're, of course, we're right behind them. But from the convention, here's how the frustration grows from our own people. And of course, I pointed out again and again in that message, it wasn't just for Southern Baptists, it was for evangelicals in general. Right. But it's almost as though those in leadership will do anything possible not to recognize or state the problem and to deal with it. We want to hide it. We want to cover it up. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that's why it's the message itself has just been ignored. When Mary Kay Branson's book came out, Mary Kinney Branson's book came out, Spending God's Money, about the financial waste and mismanagement and at the North American Mission Board. And she had given some devastating information, like the guy had not only misappropriated funds, but instead of firing him, they basically forced him to resign, but gave him a $500,000 settlement package to keep him quiet. And then paid a PR firm to rebuild his reputation. Why? For one very clear reason, if we fire him, people are going to start asking questions. And when her book was released, the North American Mission Board put out one press release, and they said, there are two sides of the story. We wish that Ms. Branson would have told both sides. Well, first of all, no. She's telling her side of the story. She was the highest ranking woman ever to work for the North American Mission Board, a vice president. So why would she tell your side of the story? She's telling hers, and she did a good job and substantiated it with facts. But secondly, if there's two sides of the story, tell your side of the story. We're all ears. We want to hear that side of the story, but they don't. They never have. They haven't answered it at all. They haven't talked about Bob Record and giving a $500,000 of God's money collected by little old ladies in Southern Baptist churches selling their eggs and butter to put a few quarters in the offering plate, squandering God's money that way to cover up financial wrongdoing. To this day, Kevin Azell, who I respect, who's Al Mohler's guy, more or less, they've not yet come out and said, my bad, we shouldn't have done it. What they do is say there's issues we're working through. Well, listen. It's kind of like with Erin Kaner. If you're going to preach repentance, show repentance. Mm-hmm. If you're going to preach, believe the gospel and repent of your sins, repent of your sins. Lead. Let us see how this is done. And so, like I said, you either get ignored or just said, well, your spirit is negative. Well, listen, I cannot answer for how my spirit's coming across. But facts are facts. We shouldn't be, at least, postmodernists, where facts are subjective.
Right.
These things have to be addressed. The fact that the Southern Baptist Convention is losing membership at record pace, unlike we've ever done before, and it's not because of any other reason except we're not even keeping our own kids. They're leaving the church at 80% as soon as they leave high school. They're done with us. We're not even catechizing and teaching our own children. When we can't acknowledge the facts, we're in trouble. And I think part of what Spurgeon was trying to accomplish is just to get people to look at things. But then again, you're castigated as being being mean-spirited, being hostile, being controversial. And, you know, I've been told by a few Southern Baptist leaders, well, you need to trust us. We're working on these things. Well, you've given me no reason to trust you. I hate phrasing it that way. But you've deceived. You've lied. You've not been candid. You're not publicly admitting the errors and the abuses of the North American Mission Board. I can't and I won't give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm not going to go to my church and tell them that they should support you with their financial dollars. And so, and once again, if we widen this to the whole evangelical world, we have to say, listen, we have very little control, if any at all, over what these monolithic publishing houses cram down our throats, like Lifeway, when they push books by Rob Bell, which they've done, the Southern Baptist publishing house. We have no control over what the Christian Post tells us is sound doctrine. Here's what we have control over, though. We have control over the local church because its head is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have control over the pulpit that sits in front of us on Sunday morning. And so even though I'm just a voice in the wilderness and very few people are listening to me or people like me about the SBC or evangelicalism as a whole, here's what we can control, brother. We can make sure that what is preached to us on Sunday morning is sound doctrine. We can educate our children. We can catechize our kids at home. We can teach them what sound doctrine is. And from that, I believe, is going to come reformation. This is not going to be a top-down thing. Right. This is going to be a bottom-up thing. I've got a lot of emails from people saying, well, my church isn't sound. What do I do? A, leave it if it's apostate. But B, if it's not apostate, but it's just not as sound as what it should be, then it's up to you, brother or sister. Go to your pastor. Share the concerns. Get on your knees. Pray that they get back to the sufficiency of Scripture and the primacy of the gospel.
And you say that as someone, and you mentioned it in your talk, as a Southern Baptist who, while you are calling Southern Baptists to repentance, you're not taking your ball and leaving. You're not pulling out of the Southern Baptist Convention yourself.
Yeah, that's right. We're still a member of our local association. We're not a member of the Montana Southern Baptist Convention because its leadership is untrustworthy and has proven itself so. And also because in the frontier states like Montana, these are basically just puppet states of NAM. NAM controls everything, and NAM just runs roughshod over local churches, which is really the center of the controversy here in Montana. In terms of expanding influence from church out, it's interesting. I've heard people talk about our organization, Reformation Montana, trying to take over the Montana Convention, which is absolutely not true. That's real estate we don't care for. I've heard them refer to my church and my town of Sydney as being Geneva, and we're trying to expand Calvinist influence over eastern Montana. And I do have to say, as churches have lost pastors, and because we train our men to preach, their new pastor a lot of times come from our church, that influence has spread. Sound doctrine has spread. But I hear them refer to us, say, over in North Dakota, that we are a plague of locusts trying to devour the land because out of our church in Sydney, all kinds of young men are becoming reformed and taking that doctrine with them into that state and further into central Montana, out of eastern Montana. On one hand, I hate the way that they phrase it because we're not trying to conquer land for us, but for Christ, and they're not judging our heart correctly on the issue. But on the other hand, I'm pleased to see that it is possible for a Reformation to grow. It is possible for it to spread from church to church because this is the truth. Once we have received, once we have tasted what is good, the Scripture says, we will long for what is spiritual from the Word of God, like a newborn babe longs for its mother's milk. And so once people taste rich depth and doctrine, once they taste the Word of God in all of its fullness, and we get past this incessant bumper sticker theology, they taste it. They want more of it. And they don't want to go back to the juvenile, sophomoric Sunday school mentality that they had before. They want to grow. And then the Reformation grows as people become more and more in love with the Word of God. And that's what we want to see happen. And I just want to encourage small-time pastors and small-time churches and small-time towns, or big-time pastors and big-time churches and big-time towns. It doesn't matter. Reformation starts at home, man. Preach the Word of God. See what happens.
Absolutely. And I can attest to that firsthand in my own life as well, having started off with some churches that were very shallow and very kind of loose, fast and loose with Scripture, and went to them for years, and then got I got providentially pulled out of one of those churches and put in another one that has good sound teaching. I sit under wonderful pastors and preachers, and it doesn't take long at all before all of a sudden you just crave it, and you want more. You want that verse by verse. You love the effort that those pastors and those theologians put into putting together a sermon every Sunday or a Bible study every Wednesday. It's just so refreshing, but it makes things difficult because it makes it hard. You know, if you're ever going to move, one of the big worries is, am I going to find a church like that wherever I might move?
It's difficult because of our position right here in the oil boom. We're like a church that's on an Air Force base or a tourist town. We have such high turnover. People come here for work and they leave 6 months or a year, 2 years later. And it's frustrating as a pastor because, you kind of feel like the church is being built on shifting sand because, the congregation has such turnover from people moving in and out. But I've been rather pleased to see that many of our people come from Bible Belt churches where they've attended for 40 years or more. And they'll attend church and for the first time hear expository preaching, go to systematic theology for the first time, begin a verse-by-verse study of an epistle for the first time. And when they go back home, very rarely will they go back to the church they attended most of their life. They will be involved in planting a solid church, or they will find one to attend. Mm-hmm. And, I don't have any type of glee or happiness of taking members away from their longtime churches, but sheep know where they're being fed. Yeah. And once they taste what's good, they can't go back. And so I'm sure there have been people who have come through my doors at Fellowship Church in Sydney and said, I'm not going back because of the teaching, because the teaching is too deep or too rich or too complicated. But those people are probably not believers, to be honest with you. Believers want what's deeper. They want what is a better understanding of God. Because this, once again, this deeds not creeds thing, the truth is good deeds are a result of good teaching. The more we understand God, the deeper, the better, the bigger He is to us. The holier our lives will be, the more good works we will do. We are God's craftsmanship, made to do good works, the Scripture says. And so that is the pride and joy of the pastor, is to watch people grow in Christ because they understand God more. They're more the person that they should be in Jesus Christ.
I'd like to take just a quick moment, a little sidestep, a little bit of a shameless promotion. You've used these phrases like deeds, not creeds, and some others have sprinkled in our discussion here. And I just want to throw in that I'm starting in a few weeks a new project for Echo Zoe Ministries. I'm going to be working on teaching some logic. I'm working with my own pastor, Eric Dalma, and we're going to teach through some logic together. And I'm going to take some informal logic and fallacies, and Eric's going to take formal logic. And what you are showing in this deeds, not creeds, and other little cliches is a fallacy known as the thought terminating cliche. It's something that means nothing, but is meant to shut you up.
As a matter of fact, I'm almost a little bit shocked that you want to teach logic at church. In our systematic theology this summer, we did about 6 weeks on classical logic and reasoning.
That's what we're going to do, 6 weeks.
And my friend Chris Roseborough did a show on the fall of Adam affecting our cognitive reasoning skills, and that's the case. And I've always said Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Mm-hmm. And I believe that logic is one of the things that God has given us, just like he's given us the handiwork and the firmaments, in the same way that he's given us nature to point us to him. I believe that logic can point us to him as well.
It is a part of general revelation.
Yeah, it sure is. And it's not enough in and of itself to take you to Christ.
Right.
But it is enough to point you in the right direction.
Yep.
And it's enough to help you synthesize those thoughts. So that's awesome, man. More power to you.
Well, thank you. And then you'll be pleased to hear that not only am I excited to teach this, but the people at our church are excited to come and hear it.
Yeah.
I've had some people, we've shifted it around a little bit. It got moved to Wednesday. We haven't done Wednesdays. We're a new church. And we haven't gotten into Wednesday night teaching yet, but we talked about moving it to Wednesday, and it got moved back to Sunday. People were upset that they weren't going to be able to make it down on Wednesday. We've got people from our church, even though we're in a metro area, that travel an hour every Sunday each way to come and fellowship with us.
Well, brother, I'll tell you, it's important not to make the same mistake as do so many other pastors and teachers, and that is underestimate their people's ability to learn. God has given us minds and intellect, and a mind really is a terrible thing to waste. And your people can learn. I always receive so much happiness and joy from our youth. We integrate them with adults, and so they're sitting with adults in Sunday school and in worship, because our philosophy is we're trying to raise adults. We're not trying to raise children, and we have kind of a Titus II approach. And so the fun and games kind of stop in sixth and seventh grade, and then they integrate in. But we still want to give them kind of age-appropriate, age-specific learning. And so every 6 weeks, we sit them through a five-hour-long intensive.
Wow.
And they sit and take notes for 5 hours with a small break in the middle. And people say, well, I can't believe that. You know what? Youth, adolescence, if we want to use that kind of fabricated term, God's given them a mind. You can't underestimate what they're capable of learning.
They're little sponges too. Yeah.
Oh, they are. You know what? They sit in the public school for 7 hours a day still, and they learn and take notes. Why can't they do that in the Lord's house and learn that way? And they're edified. And once again, if we're not a part of this downgrade, we will credit people with the ability to learn sound doctrine, memorize it, retain it, and then praise God, use it.
Oh, what a blessing. We're coming up on an hour now. I don't want to take all your whole evening, but what do you see for the future, having gone through this, what you've been through, what you preached on the downgrade? What do you see for the future? Maybe both positive and negative, and what do you want to see for the future?
You know, I think we're already seeing it happen. There is a calling. There is a separating between the true church and the false. We've seen it in some mainstream denominations like the PCUSA and the ELCA, and to some extent the UMC, where congregations get to the point they say, we can't take it anymore. We're done trying to get you to reform. We're out. And as they leave, the denominations get more liberal. And they say, you know what? People are leaving because we're not liberal enough. And it's just always shocking to hear them make that argument. But that's what they do. And the ELC is a good example to look at. Like, you're insane thinking that you're not liberal enough. That's why people are leaving.
I grew up in the ELCA church.
Yeah.
I know what you speak.
I guess here's what I'm saying. You're going to see churches radically become all one or all the other.
Yeah.
They're going to be solid biblically and affirm what is true, both in practice and confession. Or they're going to become a watered-down mess of nothingness that refuses to practice discipline, refuses to hold to their confession. And their goal is to have as many butts in the pew as possible and to call it a church. There will come a day where there will not be a mix within, at least a noticeable mix in churches of those who are of Christ and those who are just part of the crowd. It's going to become all one thing or all the other. And that's another warning to pastors is you may think that if you become solid in your doctrine and teaching and focus that people are going to leave, and they are going to leave. But if you don't do that, the people that need to be a part of your church because they're actually members of the Bride of Christ, they're going to leave. Mm-hmm. And they're going to come to somebody's church like mine or someone else's that focuses on expository preaching and teaching and sound doctrine. And you're going to be stuck with a lot of unregenerate people in your pews. And that's all you're going to have. And that's going to be a nightmare for you. And so I just beg pastors, think of these things. Be all of Christ. He's never called us to success. If you're a small town pastor listening to this or a pastor in a small church, listen to me, brother. God's never called you to success, ever. He's called you to faithfulness. He's called you to fidelity through the word of God. That's your standard, brother. It's not how many people you can sit in the pew. And don't think that if you're sound and solid, you can't grow. My church has done nothing but grow. Churches I've seen and been around have done nothing but grow as they've become reformed in doctrine or become even in some Arminian-leaning churches go back to expository preaching. Their churches have grown. Mine's quintupled in size or more since the time I got there. But that's not why we do it. Mm-hmm. The standard is faithfulness, and that has to be our primary chief concern.
Amen. Yeah, that's well put. Well said. Yeah, and when I talk to people in other churches that are dealing with some of those issues as well, I say the same thing. And just be faithful to God. Preach the word. Don't worry about the numbers. You're not going to be held accountable on Judgment Day because too many people, the goats left your church. You're going to be held accountable because you're faithful to God's word.
Right.
And just don't.
There's the other side of the issue, too. I want to say this, if I could. There's the other side. There's the guy that's reformed or super solid doctrinally, and he says, listen, my church is small because I'm sound. It could just be that you're really ineffective. Or you don't have passion, or you're not a very good teacher. Those are possibilities too. We don't want to throw being small simply on being righteous, right, although that can be the case sometimes. There's both ends of that pendulum swing.
Right. Yeah, but don't get, and it's easy to say, it's harder to live. I understand, that everybody's natural tendency is to worry about numbers because, especially if you've got a full-time pastor and that's his job, you depend on people sitting there and giving the offerings to pay his salary. And I understand that. We all understand that. But ultimately, it's more important to be faithful to God's word, even if that means you got to, find another way to feed your family.
Yeah, and goodness knows there are a lot of pastors that have been torn apart by the downgrade. Mm-hmm. I know many, I'm sure you know many pastors who've had to stand in the pulpit and take the bullet. In the movie Divided, about the Family Integrated Church movement put out by NCFIC, Paul Washer said someone told him one time, if I do what I know is right, my church will kill me. And he looked at them and said, then die. And there are a lot of pastors that have done just that. They've taken the bullet, and more power to them. Mm-hmm. But, if you are a church member listening, just a lay person, listen, support your pastor.
Absolutely.
If he does what's right, the church is going to shrink before it grows.
Yeah. And he needs
doesn't
you.
Doesn't matter. They need you.
He needs support.
Yeah.
Well, Jordan, I so much appreciate your time, and I appreciate you coming and talking about this with you. It's such an important topic. It's also something that it can be kind of tough to talk about. Nobody wants to talk about the need for repentance and the problems within the church. But I appreciate you taking the time to do so.
Yeah, well, thanks for having me, and I like to talk about the downgrade and make those similarities and. The more people that are aware, the more people that can be watching for it and ready and able to do something about it.
Yeah, well said.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 66. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For more information and show notes, visit echozoe.com/66. Among the additional resources, I'll have a link to the original message that Jordan preached last May at the Reformation Montana conference that we discussed in this episode. And don't forget to check out the details of the Logic series that Eric Dauma and I will be teaching beginning October 20th at Gospel of Grace Fellowship. If you're local to the Twin Cities, we'd love to have you come and join us. Lord willing, we'll be back next month for the November episode of Echo Zoe Radio.